Okay, good morning, everyone. This morning is the third part of our series on the Trinity. 2 weeks ago, I started off the series by trying to describe the indescribable and explain the Trinity. And we also focused for a little bit on God the Father as being a majestic and a holy God. Then last week, 1 week ago, Kev continued to look at God the Father and focused on his fatherhood and what it means that God is our Father. This morning we're moving on, as Roger said a little earlier, to look at Jesus the Son. And we're going to firstly this morning look at Jesus as the second part of the Trinity. Then we're going to look at Jesus as the Messiah. Then next week we'll be looking at Jesus as our Savior. Then in the final 2 weeks of the series, Kev will be looking at the Holy Spirit as the third part of the Trinity. So, 2 weeks ago, we looked in depth at the nature of the Trinity, the fact that it is three distinct parts. We used the word hypostasis of each of these parts to describe them as not just a personality, not just an identity, but their whole form, role, function, history, present, future, and everything that makes a person who they are is their hypostasis. We also focused on the fact that although these three hypostases are entirely different, they form one substance, one essence, one ousia. We also examined very quickly the importance that we believe that each member of the Trinity was present from the beginning. The Trinity was not a plan B. Christ and the Spirit were not added on later. And I will encourage you, if you haven't heard either what I spoke on 2 weeks ago or what Kev spoke on last week, to go and listen to them again. They should be both available on our website, just to give you some of the background you need for the rest of this series. So Christ is the second hypostasis of the Trinity, the second persona, the second identity, the second part of the Trinity. And it's a good time to note here, before we go any further, that there is no hierarchy of the Trinity. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit, surprisingly, also is God. While it's important to explain and understand the differences between the different hypostases of the Trinity, it's equally as important to not lose sight of and to recognize their oneness, their single essence, or ousia, as well. So when we say that Christ is the second hypostasis of the Trinity, that's not because God the Father is more God than God the Son. There's no ranking system in place here. It's just a convenient way of referring to the three parts. The Godhead are equal and they are all fully divine. However equal they are distinct. They have different names, different forms, and very different functions, although they have a single purpose under the will of God, the whole Godhead. God the Father is judge. We see all the way through Scripture that God is a just and righteous God who cannot abide sin. The wages, Romans tells us, of sin are death. In the Old Testament, to be deemed righteous, you had to slaughter an animal. There had to be a death. You couldn't just be really sorry that you'd done something wrong. For God the Father, the righteous judge, there had to be a death. And that's just as true in the New Testament and following forward today. God, the righteous judge, cannot abide sin, and as payment for that sin, there has to be a death. The good news is that Christ has died that death for us, but more of that next week. A sizable part of God the Father's function as an individual part of the Trinity is that holiness, is that majestic righteousness, his role as judge. Equally, however, it's part of the function of the Father to be everlasting in love. This is what I spoke about at the end of my message 2 weeks ago, and Kev spoke about last week. God loved us so much that he sent his Son so that we could be adopted into his family, so we could be called the sons of God. So if that's the Father's function, what about the Son? Turn with me to the book of Colossians and chapter 1. Now, I know we did a series in Colossians at the end of last year, and I know I preached on Colossians 1, but bear with me. We're just going to read from verse 15 to 20 of Colossians 1, and it should appear up there. Colossians 1, verse 15 says this: Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. I'm just going to pick a couple of phrases from that passage. Christ is a visible image of the invisible God. For through him God created everything. Everything was created through him and for him. He holds creation together. Christ is also head of the church, supreme over those who rise from the dead. And through him, Christ, God reconciled everything to himself. Christ is the incarnate instrument of divine will. I'll say that again. Christ is the incarnate instrument of divine will. This passage contains or references three key events: creation, salvation, and resurrection. Creation: for through him God created everything. Everything was created through him and for him. Salvation: and through him God reconciled everything to himself. And finally, resurrection, supreme over those who rise from the dead. The three most important parts of history, the three key, absolutely vital parts of history in this world, in this universe, are referenced here. Without creation, there is nothing. There is no history. There is nothing. Because it hasn't been created. Without creation, there is nothing. It is of vital importance to everything, and God created through Christ. Salvation, the work on the cross, which we're focusing on next week, was achieved by God through Christ. This is the means by which we have relationship with God, the means by which we can be adopted by our ever-loving Father, because Christ was sent and Christ died and Christ shed his blood for us. And finally, resurrection, eternal life, the knowledge that we will not die, the knowledge that we will meet him in the air and we will be like him. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives and he will walk upon the earth at last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I shall see God, Job says. The resurrection of the dead, and Christ, we see in this passage, is supreme over that as well. Every key event, everything that needs the real power of God to accomplish, is accomplished through Christ. It says in that passage that Christ holds creation together. In the early church, there were a huge number of wrong teachings and heresies that came about, one of which is kind of stuck around a bit, and you may hear people talking about it today, was that God created a closed system. He created the world, he created things like the laws of physics and the laws of science and that, and then let the world get on with it. It says in Colossians that the world, that creation, that the universe, that the multiverse, that everything is sustained through the power of God working through Christ. Christ is the incarnate instrument of the divine will of God. When Christ moves through something, that is God's very power moving through it. Jesus Christ, the second hypostasis of the Trinity, was fully God and fully human. He was a visible, touchable human being that walked on this earth around 2,000 years ago. His purpose then, his plan then, was exactly the same as his purpose and his function was in creation. And exactly the same as his purpose and his function is at the end of time in the final reckoning. And that is to be the instrument through which God's purposes are worked out. The main difference between the Holy Spirit's purpose and Christ's purpose, and I'm not trying to steal what Kev's going to say in 2 weeks' time, but the main difference between the Holy Spirit's purpose and Christ's purpose is this. The Spirit's purpose is to encourage, help, and support mankind in fulfilling God's purposes. Christ's purpose is to fulfill God's purpose in ways that mankind could never achieve. The Spirit's purpose is to help and support and encourage mankind in fulfilling God's purposes. Christ's purpose is to fulfill God's purpose in the ways that mankind couldn't possibly achieve. We tried to achieve salvation ourselves by chopping up animals. It didn't work. Millions of people try every day, even now, to achieve salvation themselves by following rules and rituals and formulas. And guess what? It doesn't work. Our job isn't to achieve salvation. That's Christ's job, and he's done it. The Spirit's job is to help us understand that and move forward, growing deeper in that knowledge every day. So if God the Father's position, his function, his purpose in the Trinity is as an ever-loving but ever-just and righteous judge, it's Christ's position and function and purpose to be the divine instrument of God, the whole Godhead, the Uzziah's will, and it's the Spirit's position, function and purpose to guide and support us, little old humans, in doing God's will. Some of you may know this, but my wife and I live in a flat. Our flat is on the top floor of our house. So we have a downstairs neighbour, and we have a neighbour to the left, and we have a neighbour to the right. And all our neighbours either share a wall or share the floor and the ceiling. So we're connected to all three of our neighbours. Around 2 months ago, I think it's about 2 months ago, could be slightly more, could be slightly less, but around 2 months ago, we started hearing an alarm. The alarm went off every single night at 20 minutes past 11 p.m. Every single night for the past 2 odd months, we've been woken up or disturbed in some way by an alarm that goes off at 20 past 11 p.m. Now, we know that our downstairs neighbour works night shifts. And we know that one of our neighbours on the other side also does shift work. And so we had naturally assumed that it was one of their alarms going off to wake them up so that they could go in and do their work. And we sort of understood that, you know, if you've got to wake up at that time, if you work night shifts, if you've got to sleep during the day, you need an alarm to get off, to go off so you can wake up, so you can go out, so you can do your job. We understand that. It did irritate us. There was many muttered comments about how dare they have their alarm going off at 20 past 11 at night and waking me up again. And that's the clean version. It was getting very frustrating, but we understood why they had to do it. So that was fine. The last 2 and a bit months, 11:20 p.m., every night this alarm has gone off. Wednesday night, after the church meeting, both Rowena and I were still awake and up at around 20 past 11. Rowena was in the kitchen getting a drink or something, and she came in just after that flipping alarm had gone off again. And she said, "You know that alarm that's been going off?" And I don't particularly remember my response, but it was probably through gritted teeth and, "Yes." Well, she said, "It's our phone." For some reason, I know not why. One of our house phones, we have three house phones all connected to the same, because we've got a long, short and long flat. So we had three house phones. And our house phone in the kitchen somehow had an alarm set on it to go off at 20 past 11pm. Now, I did not set this alarm. My wife assures me that she did not set this alarm. We have no idea how this alarm managed to be set or why this alarm was set. But if I find out it was one of my small group, they're in trouble. We have no idea why this alarm was going off at 20 past 11. We had assumed, because neither of us had set an alarm on this phone, we had assumed it was one of our neighbours. We had assumed it was someone in one of the houses around us that was being incredibly inconsiderate, when in fact it was probably us that was being incredibly inconsiderate and waking all our neighbours up at 20 past 11. We never dreamed it might have been something of ours. 2 months, every single night, that alarm disturbed us. It took me 5 seconds to turn it off. Here's the point. The nation of Israel got so wrapped up in their assumptions over who the Messiah would be, they missed him. In fact, they killed him. The nation of Israel was so wrapped up in thinking about what they assumed the Messiah would be and what they assumed the Messiah was going to come and do, that when the Messiah arrived, they totally missed him. Because that's not how the Messiah is going to be. Can't possibly be an alarm that I've set. All their great prophets had predicted the Messiah. Even David, in some of his psalms, had called out that someone greater than he was coming. Isaiah's suffering servant passage in Isaiah chapter 52 and start of 53 makes it very clear that the Messiah would come as one who was humble and one who would suffer, yet the people of Israel missed it. I'm just going to read a bit very quickly of Isaiah 52. From verse 13 it says, "See, my servant will prosper, he will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. From his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man, and he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about." Chapter 53, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care." This was not the man, even though it had been fairly clearly mentioned, this was not the man that Israel expected to come and be their Messiah. The 400 odd years that we tend to call the intertestamental period, the period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Those years between the last writings of the Old and the first writings of the New were key in this misapprehension, this assumption of who the Messiah would be. During this time, there was a great rise in so-called apocryphal literature. This was literature often featuring and focusing on great Israelite or godly heroes that used wonderful creative imagery and metaphor and half-truths to really kind of explain a moral or a truth. This was really kind of creative literature. The book of Daniel is a pretty good example of apocryphal literature. Some of the imagery in it, some of the way it's used. There are some people, there was a great many people, I'm not one of them, just want to make that clear, I'm not one of them, that believes that there never was a person called Daniel. That the book of Daniel and the character of Daniel is a composite character of a number of other different stories. That there was one guy who refused the rich meat and was still healthy at the end of it. And there was yet another guy that was in the lion's den. And there was yet another guy that interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And there was, and the book of Daniel is a composite of all those characters brought together to create some kind of superhero of the faith. Now, like I say, I don't believe that. But that is a pretty good example of what apocryphal literature was like. They took many little stories, most of which were true or had an element of truth in them, and kind of built them together and created one single character that was like a superhero of the faith. This was how that kind of literature worked. Apocryphal literature was all about God moving mightily in the nation of Israel, or for the nation of Israel, through these superhero type characters. This literature was so popular at the time, the portion of the Catholic Bible that records some of these stories is called the Apocrypha. The trouble was, the nation of Israel had read so much of this stuff at this point, that they felt, as the New Testament starts, when the Messiah came, he was going to be one of these superheroes. That he would come in mighty power, kick the Romans out, right or wrong, declare public holidays, money would rain from the sky, wine would run like rivers, the whole works. What they didn't expect was someone that came in and spent more time railing against the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jewish nation than he did punching Romans. They didn't expect someone who came for the sole purpose of dying. And most of all, they didn't expect, despite what their own prophets had told them, someone whose throne was not of this world. The Jews assumed that this was the Messiah they would get because that's the Messiah they wanted. The mistake they made was thinking it was all about them. They were the chosen people of God. So the Messiah would come and save them. And they were right up to a point. The trouble was they assumed that salvation meant from their physical enemies, not from the power of death, hell, and the grave. They made the mistake of assuming that it was all about them. Just like we made the mistake of assuming that it was nothing to do with us, this alarm. They made the mistake of assuming it was all about them. Modern day Israel, the religious side of it, certainly makes the same mistakes today. The religious right in America makes exactly the same mistakes today. And you know what? So does the church. You see, the Messiah in his own words comes to seek and to save the lost. The Messiah isn't for us. The Messiah wasn't to save the Jews from the Romans. The Messiah, Jesus' role, is to be the divine instrument of the Father's will. And that will was to bring every single person back into relationship with God. The Messiah's role is to bring the people that from time immemorial walked away from God, back into relationship with God. When Jesus ascended into heaven, his message to his followers was simple. I'm sending someone to help you, the Spirit. Go tell those that don't know about me. The Jews wanted Christ to be their personal savior, to save them from what they thought the problem was. Everyone else could go and get stuffed. This was about their God and them. Let's not make the same mistake. Let's not try and keep the Messiah just for us. Let's not try and be greedy about who Christ is. Let's not try and keep Christ just for the church. What he has done for everyone, to save them all from death. God, through Christ, is the visible image of an unchanging, invisible God. Through him, everything was made. Through him, everything is sustained. And through him, everyone can be saved. So let's not keep it to ourselves. Let's pray.